We're turning in our Bibles today to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. You'll find this on page 837 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures in your pew. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and together we will hear God's word worshipfully and attentively. Mark 2, beginning at verse 1. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we have here the words of the apostles recording for us the ministry of Christ your Son. We know that you love him. We pray that you would help us to love him as well. And may this narrative of his healing ministry be for us an occasion of great faith and great love and great hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a few weeks since I opened a sermon this way, but in the summer of the year 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea met to answer the most important question anyone can ask. We've been working our way through the various doctrines of the Nicene Creed in honor of that anniversary, which was 1700 years ago, pretty much right now. They met through the summer of that year in a suburb of Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, and they produced what we know as the Nicene Creed. And it was a very important moment focused on this question: who is Jesus? There were a very small but influential group of church leaders who said that he's a very important person. He was an excellent teacher, very good example. They acknowledged his miracles. They were even willing to worship him and to be called by his name. We are Christians. They were totally fine with all of that positivity about Jesus. They were very pro-Jesus. They were supportive and appreciative of Jesus very much. But however, no matter how highly they spoke of him, there was one thing they refused to say, and that is that he is God. What they said instead was that he's one of God's creatures, the highest, the best, the greatest, but still a creature. And at the Council of Nicaea, the church did good work, and what they did was they found the right words to agree on their long-held belief that Jesus is God, that small and very influential group was wrong, that he's not close to God, he's not like God, he's not better than most creatures. These are not big enough terms with which to praise Jesus Christ, the Nicene Fathers said. They said we must be willing to grant him the full honor of deity and divinity. He is God. The Creed describes this teaching in various terms. It calls him very God or true God, just in case anybody had a sort of vague definition of God that could be stretched to fit this bad theology. The Father said he's true God, to be as precise as possible. The Creed insists that he was not made. He's not one of God's creatures, in other words. And the other key term that is probably the most famous single phrase from the Creed is that he is of one substance with the Father. He has the same actual being as the Father. He's not a lower form of God in any way, and he is the God, the very same being revealed all the way through the Old Testament and whom we worship as God. Now, you might be wondering, where did the fathers of Nicaea get this idea? Did they just insist they were right and they won the vote? Was that how it worked? Well, they got that idea from the Bible. They studied the Bible very carefully, and if you were to read their writings, you'd be very impressed by how much they read the Bible and how much they talked about the Bible. They're always on about the Bible. And they were working hard to show that Jesus correctly is worshipped as God, and that is because he has divine attributes in Scripture. He is glorified with qualities and characteristics that only belong to God. He also, in Scripture, is given divine names. There's places in Scripture where he is called names that really only belong to God. And there's other places in Scripture where he performs divine actions. He does things that only God could dare claim to do. And our text this morning is an example of that. Here we have a narrative of Jesus performing an action so big that only God could do it. And if it's true that Jesus did it, well, that means he's fully divine. Now, why did they care so much about this question? Some of you are probably already thinking, that's a really abstract, philosophical, sort of schoolroom type question. I'm here at church, you know, please tell me something that can build me up and bless me. And well, here we go. This is super relevant to your life. You need to know about this. You need to know that Jesus is God. And here's why. You sin. Did you know that? Sin is part of your daily life. And here, we have a big problem. Sin is a tragedy. It's a tragedy that afflicts individuals. It's a tragedy that afflicts all of society. It's a tragedy that is careened through human history from one awful incident to another, and we seem to never be able to do anything about it. We can clean sin up, we can educate it, we can dress it, we can give it etiquette, we can do all sorts of things, but pretty much we can't solve the problem of sin. There's an evil root of our lives that we just can't deal with. It affects our relationships, it affects our hearts, our minds, it affects your body. In all these different ways, we are dealing with sin. And if we can't do anything about it, well, it's reasonable to suppose that God can do something about it. And now God has sent a person to come and do something about it. His name is Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is God, well, here we have a solution. Somebody has come who's actually able to deal with the problem that we need addressed, but we can't solve ourselves. If Jesus is God, to put it as concisely as I can, if Jesus is God, there is a gospel for sinners. That's why it's relevant to you and me. If Jesus is not God, well, we can't expect him to be the source of gospel blessing. We're going to have to keep looking for someone who can address the problem of sin. Maybe there's nobody out there who can really help us. Maybe we should just sin our lives away and wreak the havoc that it brings in its wake. But the good news is we don't have to, because there is somebody who is God, who has come to address the problem of our sin and bring us a gospel. And that's what we're going to see in this text, by seeing that Jesus is God because he is able to deal with sin. Now, before we can get to a right view of Jesus in this text, we need to understand sin better, and we're going to start there. The narrative opens with Jesus preaching the word, and it was a packed house. It was a private home, it seems, and many were gathered together. There was no room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. In other words, he was doing something very similar to what is happening right now. He was opening the scriptures, and he was proclaiming its meaning in light of his ministry as God's appointed Savior, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And he was preaching away, and something very unusual happened. There were four guys who had a friend who was paralyzed, and they must have been real good friends because they put him on a stretcher, and they brought him over to Jesus. But because the place was so packed, the only way they could find to get their friend near Jesus was to do some reverse roof maintenance and drop the man right in the middle of the worship service. And you can imagine how disruptive that whole thing would be, with stuff falling and a guy being lowered. Very undignified situation here. And rather than hurry the situation along and dismiss the problem, Jesus took advantage, as he so often did, of this as an amazing opportunity to teach something from God's word. And the text doesn't expand on it too much, but the basic thing Jesus does is he uses this as an occasion to tell everybody about sin. And it's often the way it is in Scripture that physical illness, as it's recorded in the Bible, is an illustration of the various aspects of the tragedy of human sin. And you know what you see in a paralyzed man? A man who should have the ability to walk, the man who should have the ability to work, a man who should have the ability to move freely and to take opportunities as they come and to share in the joys and the burdens of life along with neighbors and friends and family, and he's kept from doing all of that, we really see a terrible thing in God's world, don't we? This is a world where people experience this, a world where things are not right, a world where men and women who have hands and feet can't use them. It's a terrible thing when you think about it. It's a tragedy. And in the Bible, the explanation for this great tragedy is that the world is not the way God made it. He made it good, and because of Satan's rebellion and human rebellion, this world is now afflicted with the curse of God against sin. That manifests in different ways. In our work in the fields, we have thorns and thistles. In childbearing, there's great pain. In family relationships, there's strife and struggle. And in our own bodies, there's weakness, illness, and eventually death. And this paralyzed man is, well, he's an example of that. Now, there's no reason to think that this paralyzed man sinned in some particular way in, like, college or high school, and then he was paralyzed as a direct response to that particular sin. That's not the point. The point is that his illness, his weakness, his disability is one aspect of the great problem of human sin, and his case of physical trouble is something of an illustration or a parable of the spiritual problem of sin. That's the point here. And Jesus would have all sorts of ways to make good use of this, but probably the most obvious way he could use this as a parable of human sin, and he does this in other passages in the Gospels, but we aren't given the details here, but it's almost certain that he would have done something similar to what he does in other places in the Gospels, using illness to illustrate sin. He would have been able to draw out this one great lesson about sin. It leaves you totally helpless. There's a video clip about a knight who refuses to stop fighting, and there's a better knight, and there's a sword fight, and first the guy gets stuck in the arm, and he says, oh, it's just a flesh wound. And then it keeps going and going, and it's a funny clip, and basically the guy loses a hand, and he's, you know, all of a sudden he's got no arms, and he keeps insisting he's never going to give up. It's just a flesh wound. And it's funny, because, you know, it's a silly comedy sketch, and this guy with no arms is really trash-talking the guy who still has his sword, and he's able-bodied. And it just is completely unbelievable, and it's funny. I can tell some of you have seen it. You're smiling a little. But you know, sinners are like that. Yeah, we're a little bit proud, but it's just a flesh wound. It's no big deal. Yeah, sure, greed lives in my heart, but I'll keep at it. Yes, definitely, falsehood and lies pull me into their amazing power, wrap me up, but I'll find a way through this to the truth. Yes, I just can't seem to get along with other people. You know, I change job after job after job because of conflict at work, and my marriage is perpetually in trouble, and my kids are perpetually at odds with each other and with me, and, you know, but it's fine. No problem here. I'll get a book. I heard there was a book on the subject, and I'll read it. Or, you know, there was a friend of mine said that if I wake up at a certain time every morning, then it helps with this sort of thing. And we had the most ludicrously small solutions to our problems. We see it especially on a very grand scale where we deal in our world with terrible crime and evil. And the people who lead our society often propose the most amazingly small solutions to these problems. You know, more funding for this and that, and a new policy over here, and hire this person who's had some success in that other place. And we love just shuffling deck chairs on the Titanic, don't we? We're just solving things in such a small way. Why? Because we won't admit this basic fact about sin, that it's much less like a flesh wound and much more like full body paralysis. And you can imagine someone skinning their knee or whatever and, you know, falling off their bike or skateboard or whatever and say, oh, you know, go find a Band-Aid or whatever, you'll be fine. If you need to figure out how to do it, look up, you know, ChatGPT will tell you, and you'll be fine. But, you know, you would never tell to someone you love who's disabled with the paralysis, you know, there's a really good book on this. You know, I heard that if you do this little thing, it can really, you know, improve this situation. It's the difficulty is just too big in these cases. Superficial solutions are so obviously inadequate, and yet spiritually we persist, don't we, in embracing and seeking out small, obviously inadequate solutions to our problems. Sin is like paralysis. That's the illustration here. That's the image of sin. Now, to really get a good idea of sin, it's actually really hard. But one of the main things we learn from this text is sin is not mostly about offending other people. That's one thing that happens here because, you know, obviously this very undignified setting of this guy coming through the roof. A lot of people might have been saying, hey, you know, we're having a very nice worship service in here, and here's this guy interrupting. And yeah, I could imagine our church trustees and leaders making a rule. Nobody opening the roof during worship. I could see that would be reasonable. But it would be a mistake to think that that's the main, you know, the main point is it bothers people. That's sin. The other way you see it is in the way the scribes react. They're like horrified. How can Jesus be going around saying he's forgiving sins? I mean, this is really not the done thing. People ought not to do this sort of thing. We are very offended. And that's a way that people often think about sin. It's basically a horizontal thing. Other people get offended. They get their feathers in a ruffle. It's not good for relationships. If you want to live at peace with other people, just sort of stick to the conventional way things are done. And that's basically the problem of sin, is how can we work together? And that's actually why people's views of things are so often so dramatically changeable. I mean, from one year to the next, it seems like what is a sin and what's not always is getting redefined. An example I thought of this week was gambling. You know, if you watch sports now, they're always putting gambling ads right there on the boards of the ice hockey rink, if you're watching the sports I watch, or I think something similar happens with basketball and whatever that lame sport is where they throw a ball, I can't remember. Okay, the point is, it used to be like a form of corruption. There's betting on the sports happening, and we are freaking out because that shouldn't be done because it will corrupt the sport and it'll influence the players and the coaches and all the rest. It'll ruin it. And all of a sudden, attitudes have dramatically changed. It's now very common, very encouraged. And by the way, highly addictive. And if anybody's playing around with it, you should be really careful. But the point is, attitudes change dramatically because we think about sin just in terms of what will offend other people. And if other people aren't getting offended by it, we think it's fine. What we're going to see here is that that's not sin. Sin is defined by what pleases or offends God, not what pleases or offends other people. So that's, as best we can, a right view of sin from this text. But the real treasure in this text is a right view of the Savior, Jesus. Something amazing that he does. He comes to this man who's been let down on a bed, he's paralyzed, and instead of doing the obvious thing, which is, for someone like us, you know, nice to meet you, that would be polite, right? But then maybe even more for someone like him, who everyone was starting to realize, hey, he's a prophet in the tradition of Elisha and Elijah, who's able to heal in God's name. And really, the point of bringing him was to get his paralysis solved by bringing him to someone who could bring God's healing into his life. And Jesus skips all of these, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. What a surprising thing to say. Surprising because clearly Jesus regards this man's sin as a much bigger problem than anything else in his life. And that's one lesson you can take away, by the way, about sin here. Your money problems, your health problems, your family problems, your church problems, your work problems, they are actually not your main problem in life. Your real problem is sin. Only sin can ruin you eternally. And so Jesus addresses that problem first. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. And with that great word, with that great issue solved, well, if the man went away not healed, it was still a good day's work. It was still a great day for him to have his sins forgiven, even if the story ended there. But of course it doesn't end there, because the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, the expert pastor types, were sitting around saying, you know, I've been reading my Bible this week, and it says that only God can forgive sins. Jesus walking up to this man saying, your sins are forgiven, that is blasphemy. And you know, they're perfectly right, actually, for any of us to walk into a situation and start saying things like, I forgive your sins, is completely inappropriate. I was trying to think of an illustration this week, and thankfully, yesterday on the highway, I saw a bunch of people pulled over by the police, and I was thinking, this is it. Can you imagine if I stopped right behind the police car as he's doing a traffic stop, and I got involved in the situation, I said, you know, hey, just hold on a second, everybody, I forgive you. Now that cop would be really quite, I'd probably get arrested myself, okay? The point is, it takes an immense self-regard to walk into a situation where nobody thought you were involved and start forgiving the sins of the people in the situation. But that's Jesus' relationship to all of us. You thought you were sinning against each other. You thought you were sinning against your parents or your kids or your wife or your husband or your friend or your workmate or your boss or your schoolmate. You thought this was a matter between the two of you, but it's actually a matter between you and God. And Jesus wants to be involved. And he's not just meddling, because it actually is his business. He's the one that we're sinning against. And he told this man, your sins are forgiven. And then he saw the unbelief in the scribe's heart, and he addressed it with a test. I love this about Jesus. He always knew how to expose people's hearts. And I hope he'll use this to expose our hearts today. Here's the test. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, get up, and walk? Now, obviously, rise, get up, and walk is what everybody was kind of fixated on. That's the point of bringing this man through the roof and everything. Rise, get up, and walk. That was the next step in this expected scene. And Jesus had sent all these people into a real tizzy by surprising them with the forgiveness of sins. And so he proposes this question, which is easier to say? Now, it's important to notice, he didn't say which is easier to do. He didn't say which is easier to do, heal somebody or forgive their sins. It's actually easier to heal people. There are prophets all the way through biblical history and also apostles whom God used to heal people, and they were often very grand in their healing, and yet they were mere men. But no prophet ever dared to walk up to somebody and in his own voice and in his own name say, your sins are forgiven. So in actual fact, to perform the healing is easier than to perform the forgiveness of sins. But which is easier to say? Well, it's easier to say, I forgive your sins, because nobody can check whether you're actually doing it or not. It's not a visible thing. You can't look and see, are there any sins left in that guy's life? There's nothing to prove or disprove about it. So you could walk around saying things like that all the time, and only God would ever be able to hold you accountable. But Jesus says, I'm willing to say something that really puts my claim to the test. If you think I can't forgive sins, how about this? And he looks at the man and he says, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And it happens. And what Jesus is claiming is on the basis of that miracle, everybody present has sufficient evidence to believe the greater claim that he can forgive sins. Maybe you're here today and you think, well, miracles don't happen. Well, the fact is, this is recorded by real people. People who were there, and people who knew the people who were there. The manuscripts have been preserved carefully. The record was produced in the context where people would have been able to double check and make sure there wasn't any lies or falsehoods in it. I mean, this is not just a fairy tale. It's not just a private event that someone spun up into a legend. The apostles were very open about that. They said none of this happened in a corner. It's all public knowledge. There were many people present who could have attested, no, that was all illusory. And the people who bore witness to this event, they gave their life willingly in the service of Christ, something that's almost impossible to imagine them doing if they had any hint that what they were saying wasn't true. So this record of Jesus' miracle is a historically authentic and reliable thing, and it is evidence that I present to you. Somebody came and said, your sins are forgiven, and then he proved that he can do it by putting the man to rights physically. He took his paralysis and he healed it. And he'll take your sin and he'll heal it. That's his claim. He'll take your pride, your anger, your lust, your envy, your greed, your sloth. He'll take your lies. He'll take your false worship. He'll take your past. He'll take your future and he'll put it right. He'll untangle you from the paralysis of sin that every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve is afflicted with. And you will rise and take up your bed and you will walk. And you will find that Christ's service is not the slavery that you might fear, but rather perfect freedom. In exactly the same way that standing up from a sick bed and walking and working and living is an immense freedom. You notice how the crowd reacted. They were all amazed and glorified God. We never saw anything like this. That's the purpose of this text, and it's the purpose of my preaching it to you this morning, so that you would glorify God. How do you glorify God? Well, you can't even start unless you're willing to put your faith in Jesus. If, like the scribes and Pharisees, you're saying, that guy has no business meddling in my spiritual life, my sin is my problem, my paralysis is my issue, I don't want him getting involved, well, that's not a God-glorifying thing to say, that's for sure. But if for just a moment you would humble yourself and recognize the glory of Christ as the Savior of the world, the divine Savior of the world who comes with God's authority to forgive sins, there's healing for you. You may trust him. There's a great phrase in verse 10, that you may know that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' way of referring to himself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what Jesus wants you to know. He has authority because he's God and because he came to deal with sin by his life and by especially his death on a cross for you. And because he's willing to die in your place, he gets to forgive your sin. It's up to him. Nobody can stop him, by the way. If he forgives you, it's done. What a world of meaning, by the way, is in those words, on earth. There are religions where the authority of God to forgive sins in a faraway place in heaven is acknowledged, but can we ever get there, and can we know that we have the forgiveness of sins during our earthly life? Well, it's hard to say. But not so with Christianity, not so with the gospel of this God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to publicly announce that not sometime in the future, and not according to some mysterious terms that you'll never know, but in very clear ways, in very clear terms, according to very clear events that happened in history, you may be forgiven. And the authority is granted to him on earth to pronounce that forgiveness of sins. And in his name as a minister, I can pronounce it to you today that he will forgive your sins if you trust him. And so the fathers of Nicaea were right. They were right because they believed and taught what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is God, not anything less. And they were also right that that is so important that it's worth having whatever counsel is needed to sort this out, because you only have a gospel if you have Jesus, the God-man, the Savior who can forgive sins with divine authority. They were right. And it's our great privilege and delight to say the words that they fashioned for us after Scripture: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, true God of true God, light of light, begotten, not made, but of one substance with the Father, who for us and our salvation came down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary and made man, crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, buried, dead, ascended to heaven according to the Scriptures, and one day he'll come again to judge the living and the dead, and on that basis we believe in the life to come. That's the Christian message, and it's for you to enjoy today by faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, our minds and hearts and mouths are too small and weak to adequately acknowledge the glory of your Son, who with you is to be glorified world without end. But, O Lord, we make a small beginning by coming to Christ now and asking for the forgiveness of our sins. And on the basis of his shed blood, we look for all the blessings that you promise us now and hereafter. And in his name we pray this. Amen.